Turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, and today we're going to be moving on, actually Revelation 1, 3, then we'll move on to chapter 2. Last week we experienced some incredibly strong encouragement from the Lord Christ, the keeper of the seven lampstands, as he calls himself in Revelation 2, 1. We saw that he is the keeper of the church, which is a good thing to know, especially when you're without a pastor. And this week he's going to go from being the keeper of the church to being the exhorter of the church. He loves us enough to confront, to speak the truth. And so we go from some deep encouragement to some pretty deep exhortation. We've seen that the main point of the book of Revelation, its whole purpose, is not that we get all caught up in all sorts of end times speculation, though it does talk about the end times, of course, but rather that we heed the things that are written in it, that we do something with them. As he says in verse 1, chapter 3, if you'll read there, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things that are written in it." We saw that according to Christ, the way you heed the things that are written in it is basically, underneath it all anyway, is to be ready for his return. That's how we get ready, by heeding what he says. It's like he says in Matthew 24:42, which is the end of the mini book kind of Revelation that you'll find in the book of Matthew, and he applies it all in this way. He says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day that your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready." Very simple. "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." We saw that it's like John comes back from the future, and he's experienced all of these incredible things that are coming upon us, and he looks us straight in the eyes, and he says, "Now that I'm back, I just have one thing to say." Like Yul Brynner, remember that advertisement that he did? "Whatever you do, be ready. I tell you, just be ready." Heed the things that are written in here, which means be ready. Which is exactly what Christ goes on to do in chapter 2, in his letters to the seven churches. These are the most powerful ways in the whole book in which he shows us how to be ready, though the whole book does that too. These are hugely important letters, if you'll turn to chapter 2 now. They're no less than the epistles of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, we spend a lot of time on Paul's epistles. We're doing that in Romans and James' epistles and John's and Peter's and on and on and all. But too often we spend so little time in the letters of the one who commissioned all those other letters in the first place, the one to whom they were accountable for all they wrote, the one who told them what to write. We spend so little time, at least oftentimes, listening to what he wrote here in Revelation 2 and 3. And when we do, it's maybe just one week on each letter, when each one is so deep and so profound, just like what he said in the Gospels. They may be short and simple, but you can't get to the bottom of them. And it's so easy just to read by them and say, "This is pretty short, let's go get on to the interesting stuff." So we'll be spending sometimes a few weeks on each of these letters, on the epistles of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church of which he is the keeper. It starts, of course, in Revelation 2:1 with his epistle to the church at Ephesus. And as we go through these, we'll be talking about their historical context and all the rest as it comes up in his teaching. But it starts in Revelation 2:1 with Ephesus. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's just very briefly talk about these letters in general, and then we'll plunge into the one that he writes to the church at Ephesus. Each of these letters is a jewel. They are really unlike anything else that you'll find in the whole of the Bible. Totally apart from what Christ says in them, though that would be more than enough, how he says it is amazing. You could make it a study in and of itself. Totally apart from the contents of these letters, powerful though you know that may be, their character is just as powerful. They're some of the most powerful revelations of Jesus Christ that you'll find in Scripture. Not just what he says, but how he says it. They're brief and direct. They quickly penetrate to the heart of the matter in a way that would be the envy of any preacher or of any church consultant. You know, you come into a church, it takes months to figure out what's going on. He immediately slices to the heart of their problem. Because out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. It is the characteristic, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, it is a characteristic excellence of the strong man that he can bring momentous issues to the fore and make decisions about them. That's what Christ does. He brings the most momentous issues to the fore, just like that, and says, you better do something about that. That's chapters 2 and 3 with seven strokes of the sword, you might say. In a flash, he slices to the heart of each church and brings to the fore these momentous issues because, like John wrote in chapter 1, if you remember, his voice is like the sound of a trumpet. It's pierced and penetrating and pertinent, painfully so sometimes. These words and the thoughts that they carry are so bright and sharp, and they're so full and they're so rich compared to our words. And the contrast couldn't be greater, especially in our country where words have become so incredibly cheap. There are so many of them out there. We live in a nation of endless babble. We're a culture of surfers, and what we hear is so shallow compared to the words of his mouth, Proverbs 18:4, which are like deep waters. That's what these words are. No fluff, you know, no blah, blah, blah. No, they're choice, and they're few, and they're heavy with the weight of glory. And it's not just what they sound like that sets them apart from anything really in all of literature for those who have ears to hear. It's what his words look like as you read through these letters for those that have eyes to see. You might say that each is kind of backlit with glory. Starting with Ephesus, with each letter we see the glory of his person first in every letter, which is why we spent 2 weeks on the first verse of this letter, Revelation 2:1, where he says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He does this at the beginning of each letter with different of his attributes. And then at the end of his letter, in the case of Ephesians in verse 7, there's the glory not of his person that we see at the beginning, but the glory of his reward, which in every letter he shows us at the end. With Ephesus, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then in the middle of it, there's the glory of his truth. The flash of his sword as it slices to the heart, not just of people, but of whole churches. In all their complexity, he reveals what C.S. Lewis called the shattering and disarming simplicity of the truth, which is so profound and so hard to come up with. Each letter is like a window that's filled with glory from another realm at the beginning, at the end, and then in the middle. He begins in verse 1 again with the announcement, really, of his lordship over the church. He's the Lord over creation. He's the Lord over governments, as we've seen. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, the Lord over the angels through which he executes his purpose. And he's the keeper of the seven golden lampstands, which means he's the Lord of the church. So he just announces his lordship, and then he goes on to assert his lordship with his words. I know your deeds and your toil, verse 2, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you. Let's just stop right there. What I'm going to do is take some time to unpack this, and then we'll have our discussion at the end once we see exactly what he's getting at here. And we'll discuss what the Spirit's saying to you through the priesthood of all believers as based on what we've learned in his word. This is not as much a compliment, what I just read, as it seems, in light of what he goes on to say he has against them, and in light of a whole lot of other things. And we need to listen carefully, just as he says at the end of verse 7. These are short, but with each letter he says, he who has ears, let him hear. So go back and read it again. Don't just go on to the prophetic stuff. What the Spirit says to the churches. It's like he's leading this church. It's almost like he's leading them on first, as we're going to see. And then he turns the tables on them. Just like he would do again and again with the Pharisees. Let's read it again. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. You can't tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have grown weary. And they're thinking, yeah, you're right. That we are working hard. That's right. We've remained so faithful, persevering and enduring against all the wickedness that's around us. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Verse 5, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Do you hear what he's saying here? He's saying essentially that what's wrong with this church is so bad that it cancels out what's right with this church. That is, he goes on to say, if you don't repent of what's wrong with you, I am coming to you, verse 5, and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That is, I will decommission you as a church. I'll have to let you die. That's what that image means. This is the only church that he says such a thing to. And what that means is this. Yes, you've got a lot going for you on the surface, but underneath, there's something that makes it a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal in my ears. And if you don't really hear me, get ready. That's it for you. You see, sometimes, just as he disciplines his own children by taking them home, if they fall far enough, he does the same thing to churches. He decommissions them. Lets them die. So verses 2 and 3 are not exactly a compliment we're starting to feel as we read right through the letter. We also know they're not exactly a compliment because just 3 verses later in verse 6, he says, yet this you, and we're really trying to unpack, that you have ears and hearts to dig into this because that's what he wants. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there is a compliment. Putting it in context, he's saying, you do have this in your favor. This you do have. This, I'll grant, is to your credit, in contrast to that, verses 2 and 3, which are not to your credit. This thing is good. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but those things, your deeds and toil and perseverance and endurance and faithfulness to the truth against false prophets and speaking against evil men are not in your favor nearly as much as you think they are. The only real compliment in this letter is that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This you do have. Which has to do with cultural compromise. And we won't focus on that until we get to Pergamum because he really focuses on that there. Here, though, it's if you get into the spirit of what he's saying, it's almost an afterthought, as in, oh, come to think of it, you do have one thing. You can also see that this is not exactly a compliment, all those things that he lists in verses 2 and 3, because of the way he says them. In the Greek, what's emphasized is the word your. Here's what it sounds like in the Greek, and I'll just exaggerate it a bit to make a point. It's kind of a paraphrase. I know those deeds of yours and that toil of yours. And don't tell me, I know all about this endurance of yours. And you sure put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and you are not apostles, and by gum you found them to be false. And this perseverance of yours, yes, you've endured for my name's sake anyway. But is it really for my sake? The word name is emphasized. And you've not grown weary and in this hard work of yours for my name, which leads us to wonder, is it really for him? That's what the order of the words in the original Greek sound like. Yeah, it's you, 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 and my name's there, but I'm not really in it anywhere. Putting it all together, Christ is warning them of some, like, you know, draconian discipline. Because theirs was rapidly becoming, if it wasn't already, a religion in name only. If ever there was a backhanded compliment, you know, this is it. Because what he's really saying is this: it's your religion, but not mine. If we really listen to what he's saying. If you think about it, he could have said the same thing to the Pharisees. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves prophets and they are not, and you have found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, just like the Pharisees did, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That is, the Pharisees sure didn't compromise with the culture. Repent, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand. Which is just what he did with the Pharisees, as we saw, interestingly, in the morning service, if you remember, for those of you who were here last week. He came to them in 70 AD through the Romans, and he removed not just the lampstand, but the whole temple with all the lampstands in the temple. And not just the temple, but the whole city was flattened. This is how serious this is. And yet, that same Pharisaical pattern has shown up in his church now, again and again, in every generation. Which is why he nails it first. What could be so that bad, you know, that it warrants the death of a church? One word: Pharisaism. It's called Christianity in name only. And what that means is this, and we're going to unpack this in the next couple of weeks. It means labor without love and truth without love. Labor without love and truth without love. All those things I listed, you know, the deeds and the toil and the perseverance and all that zeal against false teachers and evil men, in and of itself, apart from something else, are good for nothing. And in fact, they're worse than nothing. They were a positive impediment to change because they kept patting themselves on the back for being so righteous, for being so religious, for being so right, for being so rigorous in their dedication to the truth and their condemnation of people that don't live up to the truth. But it stunk to high heaven because there was a lot of light but no love. A lot of heat, but no warmth. A lot of, you know, commotion, but no devotion. And in verse 4, with a single slice of the sword, again, he penetrates to the heart of the problem in no uncertain terms. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Just how serious is this? You've left your first love. That's the New American Standard Version. In other places, that same Greek word, the word that's translated left in the New American Standard Version, is translated abandon. It's a pretty heavy word. In fact, that's how the English Standard Version translates it here. You have abandoned the love that you had at first, forsaken. The Message paraphrase puts it even stronger than this. He says, you have walked away from your first love. Why? Do you have any idea how far you've fallen? A Lucifer fall. And you think, whoa, as Peter would say. Whoa. And that's true in more ways than one. Whoa to you. Whoa, amazing. He's deadly serious. And we'd better be too. What's going on here? Well, today we'll take a bird's eye view, and then next week we'll plunge into it and take a close-up view. This is so dangerous a condition that people in churches who are like this often don't realize what's happened. The church at Ephesus didn't. They often say the right things and, you know, stand for the right things, and they sure know how to fight, but it's from the pit of hell. It's a Luciferian fall. And Christ makes it clear here that the world would be better off without such churches. So I'm going to remove you. If we want to take Christ seriously here, we're going to need like this hound dog sense for anything that would take us even close to that as a church, or as a Christian, a pastor, a parishioner. If we're really loyal and really serious to heed the things that are written here and to listen to what the Spirit has to say. So important is this that it's the first thing he says to the churches, and so we're going to take 3 weeks to unpack it. What's the bird's eye view? Well, first, it was labor without love. I know your deeds and toil and perseverance, yours, 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 and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary and flipping down. I have this against you. You have fallen from your first love. That's labor without love. Pretty clear. But there's also something else. I know your deeds, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So it's not only labor without love, it's truth without love. Holding to the truth without love. Loyalty to the truth without love. Which is not just empty in the eyes of God, it's hypocrisy, of course. Not just in his eyes, but in the eyes of the world, too. And I'm afraid that a pharisaical kind of truth without love is what the Christian right is known for, what some churches are known for, what some individual church leaders and lay people are known for. Truth without love, labor without love. Of all people, they're the most self-deceived and the least ready for Christ's return. Who were these Ephesians Christians? Well, at least some of them. Let's apply the rest of Scripture to this. Let the Scripture flesh it out a bit, and then we'll talk about it. At least some of them were the ones that Christ talked about in Matthew 7, where he said, for many will say to me in that day, that is the day when I return, many are not going to be ready. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. There it is. Name only religion. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7, 23. Who were these people? How does the Scripture flesh it out? They were the ones, at least some of them at that church. In this church, probably the majority, if he made that kind of sweeping generalization, were the ones Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That is, truth without love is noise. It's as efficacious as noise. And so is labor without love. For if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burnt, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. When Christ returns. Who were they? How does the Scripture flesh it out? One last example. I think they were the ones that James had in mind. If you'll turn there. It's in James chapter 3. their famous verses. It's where he fleshes out what truth without love sounds like in practice. Starting in verse, James 3, starting in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? That is, who among you thinks he's got the truth to speak? Who among you is wise and understanding? Is that the right reference, chapter 3? Yeah, 13. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. That is, the way you say it is as important as what you say. If you're truly wise, you'll say it with the gentleness of wisdom. Like Paul says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, lest God, that God may lead them to a repentance and the true knowledge of him. It's like Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The tongue of wisdom. The identical words can have the opposite effects depending on how you say them. Back to James 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. And then in the next verse, verse 14, he shows us truth without love. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. That is, it's a lie against the truth to speak it in the wrong way, bitterly or jealously or ambitiously. And that will come out if you've not dealt with your heart first, with the log in your own eye first. Which we've all got to do, because we all have got that stuff in our hearts. Don't lie against the truth. Get your heart right and then speak it in the right way. This wisdom, he says, which is spoken out of jealously or ambitiously or bitterly, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and get this, demonic. Whoa. I can be demonic? Yes, I can be. And if you've been married for any length of time, you probably know how your words can be demonic and slay your partner, maybe even without knowing it. The same truth comes from the pit of hell if it's spoken in the wrong way. It's Luciferian, as we've already seen. A Luciferian fall that we can plunge into. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, where truth is spoken in the wrong way, from the wrong motives, there is disorder and every evil thing. Look what the tongue can unleash in a family or on a nation or whatever. But, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Final one, hypocrisy. That is, you'd better practice what you preach. You just call yourself a religion of love. Well, it's in name only if you're not loving. Turn back to Revelation 2. Truly, what we're talking about today is a Luciferian fall that's worthy of God's judgment if you take time to listen to what Christ is saying here and to what the rest of Scripture, how it fleshes it out. It's a Luciferian condition that is just asking for some draconian discipline. Which is why he ends this letter by saying essentially, I hope you're listening. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So, what is the Spirit saying to us today, do you think, in light of what we've just learned from God's word? How does this apply to us? To everything from our marriages, to our families, to our friendships, to conservative churches, maybe even to our country, to the Christian right? You know, we got a huge dose of encouragement from Christ last week, and there's more to come, but this week we've got to deal with some exhortation. Okay. So what is the Spirit saying to you? What's been going on in your thinking and in your meditations as we've been digging into God's Word? Well, we will continue this next week, but for now, let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you that you love us enough to confront us, and that Christ, the keeper of the churches, is unconditional in his love towards us. And amen.